Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 again. For this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And because of this high calling that Christ gives his bishops, those shepherds, those who protect, to guide, to feed, to lead the flock, I hope you understand and begin to appreciate more and more the purpose of preparation and preparing yourself for not just giving sermons, but to understand the Word of God so that it might be applied correctly. And once again, as we've talked on many times, there's a great need for godly shepherds to be into the church, or be called into the church of Jesus Christ. So let us continue our study here in systematics. We've been dealing with the providence and the creation of God, God's creative acts. Certainly we see God's creative acts in creation, but we see God's providential acts as He sustains creation and that as He carries out His will and His plan within creation. We dealt with the creation of angels and dealt with a little bit with Satan last time. This morning we're going to move our attention under this major category of the creative works of God. We're going to now move to the creation of man. And this morning we're going to begin to study man. This is typically covered in secular universities. It's referred to as anthropology, the study of man. That's typically what you'll see there. But what we're going to do is look at man from a biblical perspective. In other words, we want to know what God designed man to be, why He created man. We want to know God's position and God's thoughts about man. So first, let's deal with man's origin. And the origin of man is given to us in the creation accounts. And so in our discussion, we're going to look at the evolutionary challenge, because even those who deny and reject God still always deal with this question, well, what is man? How do they explain? Where did man come from? Why is he here? What's the purpose? And so this question has to be asked by every man, whether he's a Christian or not, since man is created in the image of God. And because man is created in the image of God, whether he denies that fact, he still asks the question. In other words, these are questions that dogs or cats, they don't contemplate these things. Why? They're not created in the image of God. So when we ask the question, what is man, we're asking, well, why are we here? And why are we different? How should we live our lives? First, in order to understand man, you've got to understand his origin, where he came from. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So evening and morning were the first day. And so as you go through the creation account, you'll see day 1, day 2, day 3. But drop down to verse 24, and we'll get to the sixth day. Then God said, let us make the earth to bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And so God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So this is the first introduction of man. Man is created on the sixth day. He was a creature. He was created on the same day with all the other animals and all the other beasts of the earth. But it's interesting because there's almost a pause here. Man is part of the animal kingdom, but he's different in a very significant way. Man is made in the image of God. Up until this point, every creature reproduces after their kind. Dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats. But man comes upon the scene, and man is one who is coming after his kind. He is created in the image of God. So the triune God, the triune council, creates man in his own image. God's image is seen in man. And so even though man is out of the earth, created of the dust of the earth, his kind is of heaven. His kind is after God. And so this is where the Bible starts concerning man. And without this background, nothing else you read in the scriptures is going to make sense. For example, God does not lay down his life for the animal kingdom, but he did for sinners who were created in his image. So why did God redeem man? Well, God redeemed man because man sinned, and sin presupposes the degrading of man's dignity. And so all of this is predicated on the fact that man was created in the image of God. Now, I'm going to deal in a separate lecture on what it means to be created in the image of God. But I'm just using this as a general overview. Now, let's deal with the creation account, since that's been a great matter of controversy. And so this is something that I think you guys can probably handle, but we need to go over it anyway. How do we handle Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 2, 3? The chapter book breaks are very inconvenient in this section because the narrative takes you from Genesis 1, 1 all the way to Genesis 2, 3. All right. So how are we to understand the days in Genesis 1? And I want to go over five different ways that are being proposed that are out there, because you need to be familiar with them. Because you're going to be coming into contact with individuals who, you know, 30 years ago, it would have been unreasonable to expect that someone would have not have heard of six-day creation. That's no longer the case. There are certain children that are growing up, and probably have grown up in certain churches, where the six-day creation account is never taught. So you can't just presuppose that when folks walk in here, they're going to be on the same page with you. In our day and age, more than likely, they're not. And so as elders and those who desire to know the Word of God, we need to recognize these different views and understand the flaws with them. All right, a lot of times what people will do is they'll pick up the latest teachings concerning creation. They embrace them, because the modern church doesn't seem to think creation is really significant. But if we don't understand the creation account correctly, then we don't understand the origin of man correctly. And so to understand man's origin, you've got to understand how God brought man about. So what does the Bible say about the days of creation? Let me give you the first position. They're literal 24-hour days as we understand them. They're ordinary days. And so there's nothing in the immediate or broader context of the Scriptures that would cause us to believe that we should take these days in any other manner. The Bible clearly delineates these days by the phrase, there is evening and morning. And this is why in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath rest is patterned after God's behavior of working 6 days, as we understand days, and we are to rest on the seventh day. Why? Well, because God rested on the seventh day. And without this understanding, the basis of the fourth commandment doesn't really make any sense. God didn't work 6 long ages or long periods and then rested 1 long period. Now, we may want that. We may want to rest for a long period. But remember, you'd have to work for 6 long periods. The point is that these are days as we understand days. All right. That's the position I hold to. The second position is called the gap theory. This is certainly made famous with the Scofield Reference Bible. Those that hold that view have an odd way of interpreting verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1. Some translate verse 2 as the earth became without void, or became without form, in other words, a wasteland, and void. Now, the idea is that you have this initial creation in verse 1, and then you drop back into chaos in verse 2. And so there's this big gap between verses 1 and 3. And then when you come to verse 3, they interpret Genesis 1 as though verse 3 begins this recreation account. Now, there are some who insert this gap in verse 2. So why would someone say this? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, this would make the biblical account of creation fit better with the scientific account of the origins of the universe. And so if you are going to trust science over the Word of God in this area with respect to the age of the earth and how these days fit, then the gap theory approach to interpreting Genesis 1 helps your cause, if that's the way you're inclined to think. So anything the scientist says, you just drop it into this gap period. And the question is science the 67th book of the Bible? That's absolutely not. They're not inspired at all. In fact, science today is based upon a very limited understanding of the universe by a very finite understanding by man's ability to think and reason. What's the problem with man's thinking and reasoning? It's very finite because he can only think of and understand one thing at one time for the most part. That's not the case with God. All facts are present in reality in front of God at all times. Okay? So the gap theory, the second reason that some hold to the gap theory is that some theologians have a hard time understanding when Satan fell. And so what they do, those that hold to the gap theory, those proponents of the gap theory hold that Satan fell. Well, he fell in this point here, and this is why it became without form. It became a wasteland and void. But once again, I hope you can see all this is speculation, and it's not a typical way one would develop doctrine. It's not a natural reading of the Word, of the Word of God. When it says the earth, it doesn't say the earth became without form. The Hebrew is the earth was, okay? And so what you have is an open introductory comments. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when He initially created it, it was without form and it was void. The rest of the creation days address this void and formless condition. Okay? So there's no reason really to insert a gap into verse 2. And, you know, if you didn't have this thinking outside that, you know, science challenging the Bible, you would never read the Bible that way, ever. Okay? Number 3, the third position is the day-age theory. And this group holds that the days in Genesis 1 are really long geological ages. And so those that hold this view do so because the Hebrew word yom, the word for day, does not always mean a literal 24-hour day. There are occurrences where the word day can refer to a period of time, an indefinite day. You might see that in Psalm 90, verse 4, Isaiah 11, 16, when it talks about the day that God brought them out of Egypt. And in that context, what day was He talking about? Well, He's talking about that 40-year period. Okay? So since the word day can be used in that fashion, some hold to the day-age theory. For example, we use that language when we speak of, well, the day of the pirates or the day of the founding fathers, for example. Well, that's not any one particular day. We all use that language in that way. So those that hold this view do so because it helps them reconcile the Bible with, once again, what the scientists are saying. The problem with this view is that it's not a natural reading of Genesis 1 within the context. Also, it doesn't fit within the grammar. And what's interesting is that there's nowhere in the Bible where the Hebrew word yom is preceded by a numerical adjective where it ever means a long period of time. In every instance where you read the word yom, day, in Hebrew, that's preceded by a numerical adjective, like the first day, it always means a standard, ordinary day. Okay? So when you meet someone who holds this view, they never argue from the text alone their position. Anyone who you meet that holds to a day-age theory, they can never just stick here with the text and argue their position. All right? They're going to always bring something outside the Bible to try to justify it. And so when you read through Genesis 1, just go home and read it again. You would never think of long periods of time. It's just a very awkward way of reading the text. It doesn't make any sense for Moses to repeat, there was evening, there was morning. The first day. Okay? So, how could Moses write this in such a way to get you to understand that it was one literal day? It's almost like he can see this is coming, and he actually goes out of his way to make sure that we don't try to butcher the text by bringing man's wisdom and impose that on top of the text. All right, number 4. There's a punctuated day-age theory. Now, this view holds that there are literal 24-hour days, but they are punctuated with long ages in between them. Does that make sense? So day one was a real day, but there's a long period of time between day one and day two. This is the punctuated day-age theory. Since in the Hebrew it doesn't say the first day or the second day, but rather a first day or a second day. That's the way they would come to this. Some of the scholars argue that this allows ages to be inserted between those days. But once again, it's a very awkward way of reading this. We wouldn't do that anywhere else with the Hebrew. So the question is, why? Why all of a sudden would you take that kind of unnatural reading and impose it on the text? Well, once again, when the church starts backing down to the wisdom of man and not standing on the infinite wisdom of God, then you have to start looking for things in explanations like this. The only thing I can tell you about this, and like I said, my goal is not to go into every one of these in detail. You can go spend some time in it. But if you hold to this view that there are long periods of time between those days, it really creates a problem to have long periods of time when the earth is not complete. Does that make sense? It's really difficult if you're going to put geological ages between those days when the earth is not complete. There's just certain things that you can't have take place with the animal kingdom missing for ages. It just doesn't work. Okay? All right, the final one is the framework theory. And the framework theory says the days of Genesis are not to be understood chronologically at all. They're not units of time, but they're poetic and dramatic devices. And so they're like scenes in a play that emphasize certain aspects of creation. And so the supposed advantage of this approach is that it's a poetic refrain. And God, because, you know, God would say over and over again, God said, or there's evening and morning. Over and over again, they're trying to point out that this is more poetry than it is historical narrative. There is a literary structure of symmetry between the first 3 days and the second 3 days, they'll argue. But those that hold to this view argue that the main point of Genesis 1 is not chronological, but topical. But when you read through the book of, when you read through the Hebrew of Genesis 1, it does read as a narrative. It doesn't read as poetry. And so the rest of the Bible looks at creation also as historical fact. In other words, whenever the scriptures somewhere else reference the creation account, it always references as a historical account, not poetry. Okay? So there's nothing in Genesis 1 that would lead us to believe the days are simple poetic devices or forms. And so when you come to Exodus 20, once again, the reference to the creation week was understood as a literal week of days, not a poetic device. All right. So these are the different views that are held by different groups within the church. But once again, y'all know where I stand on this. Just a natural reading of Genesis 1 and 2. Really, I see normal days of creation, and I don't really see any reason, once again, from the immediate text or the broader context, to question the historical interpretation of Genesis 1. Now, the next problem that people typically bring up, critics of the Scriptures, is this relationship between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. Biblical critics argue that there is a contradiction between these two accounts. So the question, well, is that true? The answer is no. When you read Genesis 2, it presupposes Genesis 1. What we have in Genesis 2 is not so much God creating the heavens and the earth, but a history of what took place in the heavens and the earth that God created, particularly on day 6. And so what we have specifically is an account of what took place when God, generically in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, talks about creating man. But when we get to chapter 2, we see specifically how He creates Adam and Eve. Okay? Genesis 1 stresses the beginning of the entire universe, and everything depends upon God, who made the world out of nothing by His very own proclamation. God declared something, and it was done. When you come to chapter 2, the scope gets narrowed. The emphasis and the detail begins to focus on man. And so when you think about it, you need Genesis 1 to make sense of Genesis 2. You also need Genesis 2 to make sense of Genesis 3. Let me get you to do this. Go home sometime and go read Genesis 1, skip over Genesis 2, then try to read Genesis 3. You'd never make sense without it. They're dependent on one another. All right? Genesis 1 lays out the broad narrative. Genesis 2 makes it very specific with respect to the creation of man. And then from there, Genesis 3 picks up and sees how mankind falls. Okay? So there's not tension between Genesis 1 and 2. They really complement one another very well. All right, so let's talk about the evolutionary challenge. As you can imagine, there are those who do not look at the Bible as a source and foundation of knowledge. And so when they don't look at the Bible as the foundation of knowledge, they begin to ask questions about origin. Where did everything come from? Where did the diversity, for example, come from? How did it happen? And if you don't believe in the creation account as it's given to us by God's Word, then you begin to look for alternative explanations. You begin to look for evidences of creation and then reason back to the positions that are at odds with God's account. So do you begin to see the importance of always starting with God's Word? God's Word is the foundation of knowledge. How do you know anything? How do you know what you know? How do you know that anything you know is correct? If it's just based upon man's wisdom, you couldn't be certain of anything. The reason why you know anything for certain is that there is an infinite wise one who has told you. So He's the beginning of knowledge. He's the very foundation of knowledge. All right? When we don't start with the Scriptures, we end up at a place that does not worship and glorify God for His creative works. And that is a sin. So once again, I think we've been through this before. But there is no neutrality when it comes to creation. It's not as though, well, you know, there's these good people out there who deny that God created the universe, but, you know, they still love Jesus. No. Let's be very, very clear. That person doesn't exist. That's not a good person. The person who does not worship God for His creative acts is at odds with God's Word, because over and over again, you are commanded to praise God for His creative works. And it's a great sin not to do so. All right, when we see the diversity of God's creation, we should give thanks to God. We should worship God for how good He is, how wise He is. I mean, when you look around you, could you have done what God has done? I mean, I can't even begin to think about the kind of diversity that exists within God's creation, much less pull it off. That ought to tell you how grand and majestic He is. And I'm going to keep laying this out there. As those who teach the Word of God, continue to lay out a grand, majestic God. Not this weak, impotent, sissified God that tolerates anything. But one that has created all these things. All right, do you see the problem for those who reject God's view of creation? They've got to look at creation and they have to ask, where did it all come from? The naturalist, what he does is he always looks at creation that it has to start from something and transform into something else. The naturalist always starts there. And just so you understand, evolutionary thinking didn't start in the 1800s. Make sure you're aware of that. Historically speaking, fallen mankind has always been looking for a naturalistic view of the created world. All that happened in the 19th century is that they tried to make it look scientific. That's the only difference. But in the history of philosophy, these views about a naturalistic view of creation and they didn't used to use the word evolution, but they would use the word transform. Things would transform from more simple items to more complex items. Now, what took place in the 19th century is that the scientific community, I mean, this goes all the way back to even Greek philosophy. But what happened in the 19th century is that the scientific community began to offer up mechanisms that began to explain how these lower forms evolved into higher forms. And up until the 19th century, ideas were speculative or abstract to explain this transformation process. But the moment an explanation was offered, you already had a receptive audience there. Fallen mankind was already thinking these thoughts. And so when science comes out and begins to try to give a scientific explanation for a transformation process, now we call it evolution, you had an audience ready to receive it. Now the challenge for the ministers of the Word of God is going to be, do you trust God's Word when it goes against the latest thinking of the day? And you young people that are here, you need to understand this. Are you going to stand firm on what God's Word says, or are you going to look at the credentials of somebody that has PhD behind his name and take his position? And understand this, I don't care how much a man's been trained, he only knows very little. No one has the infinite knowledge that God has. All right? Now, you hear a lot about Charles Darwin and his contribution to the evolutionary thinking, but understand what Darwin did is he didn't give us science. He gave us a philosophy. Evolution is a philosophy. It's not a science. I mean, do you even know the title of his published work back in 1859? The Origins of the Species by Means of Natural Selection for the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's not science. That's a philosophy. And so in his philosophy, we read of the origin of the species by natural selection. And so in his view, the species that are the most fit will survive and promote their kind. The less fit will be replaced by the more fit through natural selection. That's a theory at best. Now, when you go into the public school or university, what they do is they teach it as though it's fact. And as Christians, we need to understand that scientists have fallen natures just like we do. And so they're not always honest. They have agendas. Sin clouds their judgment. And the moment someone says that evolutionary thinking is a fact, that's not scholarship. That's propaganda. You need to understand that. And just let me give you an example. Because of the field that I work in these technologies, and I get to go do due diligence work with scientists and all these things, and I've been to conferences where all these scientists produce their papers. And some of these guys that produce papers on research that I've done for other companies, are at odds with the facts. So why would they do that? Depends on their funding source. Don't think that scientists and the scientific method is truly objective. It's very biased. Because if you try to go out there and say for the National Science Foundation to present a proposal to get money from the government that doesn't have some kind of CO2 capture in it or some kind of anthropogenic carbon emissions reduction method in there, you ain't going to get any money. So what do you think happens? You get flooded with these things that try to justify an agenda. And we've been in conferences, and I've sat down with other scientists as a representative for investors, and they're lying to you, and you know they're telling you lies, and you have to expose it, but they will fight tooth and nail. So my point here is to say, it's not that all scientists are wicked and evil in that way, but don't put on rose-colored glasses because someone has PhD behind their name as though their integrity is flawless. That's not been always the case. And once again, what you see in a lot of these things, particularly when it comes to, say, like climate change and things like that, we have examples after examples of data being distorted and twisted to fit an agenda. My point here is that, at best, even if the person is honest, you're still dealing with a limited amount of knowledge. Don't put that above and make that the judge and jury over God's infinite knowledge. God was the one who created all things. He knows how He created it. You must learn to trust Him. All right? All right, so what is the problem with natural selection or the survival of the fittest? Well, when a theory tells you that there is a relation between one class of things and another class of things, for example, there might be a relation between mosquitoes and malaria, right? First, we need to understand the difference between mosquitoes and malaria. In other words, you have to be able to distinguish class A from class B. Now, let's assume for a moment that the fittest creatures or organisms are the ones that survive. Now, we have two classes, the fittest organisms and those that are not so fit. Those creatures that are not in the fittest category will die out. Therefore, they don't make it into the class of survivors. Now, the whole concept of survival of the fittest means that we are separating two separate categories ahead of time. So here's the question. How do we distinguish the fittest from the non-fittest ahead of time? I mean, if you don't have an independent criteria for this, then you don't have a legitimate scientific theory. In other words, you don't have something that can be tested. There's no way for the evolutionists to test or separate the fit from the non-fit by any kind of criteria. In other words, how do they determine this? Well, what they do is they just look at the ones that survive and say, well, then there you go. Now, what the scientists do is they guess at standards to try to determine which are fit. But they don't know for sure until they check history to see which one survived. So let's suppose, for example, I'll give you, Bonson gave this example once. Let's say you have a wolf pack, and one of the wolves has a genuine genetic mutation that gives him more powerful hindquarters. Now, some might think, well, wow, he should survive ahead of the others. And that seems good initially when you think about it that way. Because he can go and he can get to the food faster. He's always going to eat first, so he's going to survive. I mean, that's the kind of thinking, if he's got the stronger hindquarters. But is that true? That might seem good initially, but consider this. What if the additional strength of the legs put an overbearing strain upon his heart and kills him? Is he now the most fit? Do you see the problem? Survival of the fittest cannot be reduced to one variable. There are many reasons why some animals live and others do not. And the point here is that you can never know which is the most fit with any scientific predictiveness until after the species dies. So here's the question with respect to evolution. Can you distinguish class A from class B so that you can know scientifically or that you can scientifically find a relationship that's been initially asserted? And the answer is no, they can't. When you argue the survival of the fittest, what you're saying is that the fittest survive, which is a circular reasoning, not scientific. And this is why evolutionary philosophy is not a science. It's a perspective. It's an outlook. It's a presupposition. And when you start with this, when the scientist starts with this presupposition, this naturalistic assumption as a philosophical theory, then what he will do is he will always reason back to his assumption. Okay? T.H. Morgan, the fellow who won the Nobel Peace Prize for mapping out chromosomes of the fruit fly, he said this, "It may appear a little more as a truism to state that the individual that are the best adapted to survive have a better chance of surviving than those that are not so well adapted to survive." Now, that's about as good as it gets. This is from a Nobel Peace Prize, right? Well, okay, duh, right? So, once again, when you read their books, it sounds very sophisticated. It sounds very heady. But if you think through it, it reduces down to absurdity and totally illogical. All right. Well, let's move on. I think you guys are well-versed enough about naturalistic evolution to understand that it doesn't hold water. Let's talk about theistic evolution. Now, there are a lot of folks out there that can just sit down and they can think through naturalistic evolution. And it's interesting that even though there are still some relics of folks hanging on to this idea, there's a big movement now with more of this creative designer approach, that there is a creator. Now, they won't call him Yahweh, but they at least intelligent design is the latest buzzword in this. Because a lot of people that sit down and think about it, and because there are some within the church who keep pressing this issue, there are those in the scientific community who say, okay, yeah, this doesn't make sense, that this just popped into existence out of nothing, and we have all this order. Okay, all the hallmarks of design are found within creation. And there are some, even though they don't believe in God, that are coming to this position. Now, what's happened from there is that you have these Christians that still look at science as the 67th book, and they do see problems with naturalistic evolution, and they see the problems with natural selection. But what they want to do is try to harmonize science with the Bible, and so now we have this theistic evolution model that is running through the church. And this approach, the world moves forward in an evolutionary way under the guidance of God. But understand, you're no friend of the Bible when you try to make it match the philosophies of men. We got to resist that temptation. Remember, I don't view evolution as a science. It's a philosophy. And even though someone may mean well, this is not a proper way to handle the Bible. We don't bring the philosophies of men and impose them on top of the Bible, ever. All right? Theistic evolution cannot save evolution. When you turn from speculation and focus on the revelation given to us in God's Word, we find no justification for a theory of evolution, period. In fact, what we read is actually the opposite of theistic evolution. The Bible presents the creative acts of God, that when He created the world, He created a mature creation, not an evolving creation. When the Bible presents the creative acts of God, He produced a mature creation, not an evolving creation. God spoke and a mature creation appears. And so when God created things, He created them to reproduce after their kind. There is no progression from one kind to the other. Also, in the days of creation, they're not going to allow these time periods required for the evolutionary processes to take place. Also, the creation of man shows that he is distinct from the animals. He didn't evolve from the animals. He was created in the image of God at the point of his creation. And so the Bible sets man apart from the other creatures. Also, man could not find in creation anything suitable to him. And so God creates Eve. He stands above the animals because he names the animals, which points to his sovereignty over the animals. Man is unique. He didn't evolve. All right. So those are some issues that we want to deal with respect to evolution. Now, let's move on. Let me see how far I can get with this. I want to move on more to the creation of man. All right. Man's constitution. Let's talk about this. This is another heading. Man's constitution. When we talk about the constitution of man, we're talking about what man is. So turn to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, 7, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, this verse has been the seedbed for two particular views, and this leads some to hold to either a dichotomy or trichotomy view of man. Now, the word chotomy means to cut. Dichotomy means to cut into two. Trichotomy means to cut into three. Some believe that man is a dichotomy. He is body and spirit, or body and soul. While others believe that he is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And so when we come to the Bible, it certainly does teach that man is comprised of a material and an immaterial part. And we're going to deal with this in more detail. We probably won't get to it today, but we will deal with this at least next week. Now, what is of interest to me is when you read the opening chapters of Genesis, there are four Hebrew words that the writer of Moses uses to convey this whole notion of creation. Three of them are primary words. There's a fourth word that's kind of a secondary word because it's only used one time. So let me just set forth the words for you so you can understand a little bit about the Hebrew behind these words of creation. And I think they're important for us to understand. The first word is bara, bara, B-A-R-A. We have this in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God bara, God created the heavens and the earth." And listen to the statement of one writer. "It is used exclusively for an act of divine production, which brings into existence something entirely new." So when you read this statement in the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God bara, God created, it expresses better than any other word the idea of absolute creation, the word bara. A creation ex nihilo, which means a creation out of nothing. Now, only God can do this. So you would look at it like this. In the beginning, there was nothing. God spoke. There was something. And all this is due to God because it says in the beginning, Elohim did this and he created it out of nothing. Turn over to, hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, begin the reading verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are made out of things which are visible. Things that were not made of things which are visible. Okay? So that means out of nothing, ex nihilo. And so in the beginning there was nothing, and in verse 3 God said, let there be, and he just spoke it into existence. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. So it's by the word of God he spoke it. So, you young kids, what do you got? Look in your hand. What do you got in your hand? Just look at your hand. What's in your hand? You see anything? Is there anything in your hand? All right. So the idea here is now speak something into existence. Can you do it? Can you look at the wall and say, I want to speak into existence a beautiful piece of art? And you guys like to cook? Can you speak into existence a chocolate raspberry drizzle cake? Right? If you could, I'd invite you over a lot. But the idea here is that we can't do this. There was nothing. God spoke, and it happened. Think of the power of the one who does this, and think of the utter foolishness of any man who would stand in his face and deny his existence, to rail against him. I think we think seriously enough about who we're dealing with when we think about the living God who can speak this into existence. But we need to warn creation. We need to warn mankind. Okay? All right, turn back over to Genesis 1. So when I come to Genesis 1, I see this word bara. It's a verb that's used exclusively in the Old Testament for God's creative acts. In other words, the subject of this verb is always God, never man. I'm not sure that I've seen the word bara used with man. Okay? All right. So here's some verses. Write them down. Bara is used in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:21, Genesis 1:27. We'll look at that one because it's used three times. So in Genesis 1:27, so God bara man in his own image, and in the image of God, he bara him, male and female, he bara them. Only God can do this. Okay? So it's a significant, Genesis 2:3 is another account. This is a significant verb for sure. And so when we look at this verb, I want us to think of divine activity, and it's used with God, and it always implies out of nothing. He created something out of nothing. The second word is asah. My English spelling of it is A-S-A-H. But it's a verb that essentially means to do or to make. In fact, when you read the King James Version, it's always translated, at least in this chapter, made. Okay? And the first time you read about it is in Genesis 1:7. Genesis 1:7. Thus God made the firmament. There it is there. All right? Here's some other verses you can look at. Genesis 1:16. Genesis 1:25. Genesis 1:26. The word make in that verse, Genesis 1:31. You also see it over in Genesis 9:6. The word asah. And so when you come to this verb asah, translated made, there are some who argue that it means to make something out of previously existing material. But the evidence seems overwhelming to me that the verb is used interchangeably in the opening chapter of Genesis with the word bara. So I'm going to argue that when you read the word asah in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't necessarily mean to make something out of previously existing material. It appears to be used interchangeably in Genesis chapter 1 with bara. Okay. So the logical question is, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, when you read the opening verses, you see that in the beginning, God bara, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you read in the same chapter, you read of these parallel statements. Sometimes he doesn't use the word bara. He uses the word asa. In Exodus 20, verse 11, the author of Genesis, the same author of Genesis, he uses this word asa in Genesis 20, 11, when it talks about God creating the earth. Nehemiah 9:6, which parallels Exodus 20:11 and Genesis 1:1, the word asa is used, so it appears that they're used interchangeably. All right, there's another word, Hebrew word, yatsar. It's yatsar. This word comes to this word means to form or to fashion something, and the first time we see it is in Genesis 2. We see it there in Genesis 2:7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man." That's your word. Okay. Look at verse 8. He says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man in whom he had formed. There's your word again. All right. So these are the three primary words. And in this account, this word yatsar, it has this idea of fashioning. And so we see that God fashions or forms man, land, animals, birds. But these are the three primary words emphasized. But there's a fourth word, bana, B-A-N-A-H. This word literally means to build or to construct. And I want to look at this for a moment. This word is used in reference to the creation of woman. So we need to mention it. Look at verse 18, Genesis 2:18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so I always find it interesting because up until this point, everything's good. Everything's good. For the first time, we see something's not necessarily right. He says it's not good. It's not right that man is alone. And notice he says, "I will make him a helpmeet." And he uses this word twice. And so when you look at this word closely, it means a helper corresponding to man, or a corresponding helper. So she's the complement man. And we see this in verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he named them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name." So when we talk about Adam, we talk about man. We're talking about a brilliant man here. This all helps us to understand how far and how degenerate we have gotten since the fall. Okay? And then you come to verse 20. "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So we see that word helpmeet again. Now, when you come to verse 21, we're going to see our word here. All right, bana. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took out of his ribs and closed the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." That's our word. That word made is translated from the word bana. It means to build or to construct. And so this tells me that God constructed, God built woman from the rib that he took from Adam. And so he built a woman, brought her to the man. And notice what Adam says, verse 23. Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." So Adam called her Isha. This means her. He calls her this because she was taken out of man. All right. She was taken out of Ish, or taken out of man. All right. But these three words that I want to emphasize here, bara, asa, and yatsar, and even more, I want to look at emphasize this first word. I want you to look at bara specifically as it's used in Genesis 1. All right? In the beginning, God bara, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe, and this word is used in reference to the creation of all material things. He created it out of nothing. That's what we read. This is what's happening in the beginning. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 1. "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves." And so God bara, God created sea monsters, everything that moves. Look at verse 25. "And God made," there it is, "God bara the beast of the field according to its kind." All right, so when you read it here, and you see it verse 21, 25, it's used in the beginning of all living existence. So we're talking about conscious life here at this point. And then finally, this word is used exclusively for the creation of humanity. And this marks the beginning of all spiritual existence here on planet Earth. All right? So no evolutionary processes, just the fiat creation of God as he speaks all these things into existence. Francis Schaeffer has written a good commentary on the book of Genesis. It's called Genesis and Space and Time. And he says, it is though God put an exclamation point, talking about verse 27 of chapter 1. It is though that God put an exclamation point here to indicate there's something special about the creation of man. Why else would he use bara three times in this one verse? And what's very interesting is that when you come to the Moses summary in Genesis 5, he does the very, very same thing. Turn over there, look at Genesis 5:1. He says, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. All right? There's our word bara. And you also can see the word asah, and it's used interchangeably. But notice here in verse 2, he uses the word bara. He created them, male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. So two times he uses the word bara here. So you read in Genesis 1:1, you have the creation of material out of nothing. You see in Genesis 1:21, 1:25 about animal life. And then you come to verse 27 when it's talking about human life. So you're talking about spiritual existence here. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. It is not that God has made both man and the great machine of the universe, but that he has made man different from the rest of the universe. And that which differentiates man from the machine is that his basic relationship is upward rather than downward or horizontal. He is created to relate to God in a way that none of the other created beings are. So when you pick up the creation account here in Genesis chapter 1, we read this opening statement. In the beginning, Elohim did this. Elohim bara the universe. He bara the heavens and the earth. And so the earth was in this condition. It was formless. It was empty. And in 6 days, God forms the earth and he fills the earth. So I want you to think about this. Let me bring this to a stop because the next topic is, I'm going to go a little bit more deeper with you on, is man truly unique? Naturalistic scientists say no. What's the old loud mouth atheist over there from England? Dawkins. He says, no, we're just kind of dancing around. You know, you're not responsible for what you're doing. You're just kind of dancing around to your own DNA. Well, that's not what the Bible says. You've been created in the image of God. You're responsible to obey God. It is your duty to honor God, to worship him and praise him. So next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal more specifically with this question of, is man unique? And then I'm going to deal in with this issue that I began with, and I'm going to finish it. Is man a dichotomy or a trichotomy? And so we'll tackle that and see what the Bible has to say, see if we can't pull some thoughts out from the Scriptures. But I hope you're beginning to see something of the beauty and the majesty of what God has done with respect to man, specifically for man. And so this is why we need to constantly be reminding one another. Praise him, worship him. And then I think one of the greatest tasks of any elder or any teacher of the Word of God, even when you teach it in your home, our responsibility is to make God look grand and more majestic, not less. We don't want to minimize him down to man at all. And then when we're talking to unbelievers, when we're talking to family members, those that don't have such a high view of God, don't let them minimize God. We don't want to tolerate that kind of thinking because that doesn't allow us to give him the proper honor which is due his name. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. May we have a proper thought of what your word has to say with respect to our creation. And so we live in a day and age where your creative acts are being challenged on every front. And so, Father, I pray for these men, I pray for these children that they would learn to stand on your word, to trust it, not to look to the wisdom of man, because the wisdom of man is faulty, it's fallen, it's flawed, it's tainted with a fallen nature. And Father, we ask that these young folks that are here would take your word and that you would work it through them into the next generation. We pray that these truths would not be lost and that they would not experience the displeasure of your wrath as people who refuse to worship and praise you in the way you should. Father, help us to worship you. Prepare our hearts to come and worship you tomorrow. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.